Oh,
I will. That's his name.
Is that Russian?
Is it Russian, sir? Ivan is biblical.
Ivan?
Yes.
Oh, good.
Yes. The name John in the Bible is Ivan. Ivan is closer to John than John is. If by John you mean the Greek name, how many of you can spell the name John in Greek? Well, it begins with I, not J. And having said J, there's no such thing as a J letter in the Greek alphabet. And then I've asked the next question, what's the last letter added to the English alphabet? Y, did you say? No. Anybody else? Not the lady I already took clue tonight. She can't answer. Time's up, so the answer is J. J. And I hope that you're the kind of Berean, and in our church I tell people, don't believe the preacher, who happens to be me, believe the Word of God, and check it out. And I am a trustworthy but a skeptic when I'm in an audience, and I check the preacher out, and I find out many times, whether intentional or accidental, he's maybe not quite on target, okay? That's a nice way of saying he's wrong. But be that as it may, back to the letter J. If you get a copy of the 1611 edition of the King James, there's no J's in there, not in the text. J was not a letter of the English alphabet till later on. And the interesting thing is that you say, well, what did they have for Jesus and Jacob and Jerusalem? There's a J, J, J everywhere. What did they have before? The answer was the letter I. Now, just look, well, here, let's not take up time. We'll talk about I and J some other day. But Ivan is the name John in the Bible, and so thanks to the Tower of Babel, we got all kinds of confusion. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's we're one of the victims. Let's say this. I was born in the Depression, 1932. My father, his company went bankrupt. He went back to the farm. And so, though I was born in Missouri, we went back to Illinois to survive the Depression. And in my early years, and for 20 years of my life, I was brought up faithfully at the Lutheran Church. When the doors were open, we were there. None of my excuses to not attend availed, so I was there. And I had a little, you know, a little pin that you wear with a bar for about 6 or 7 years of perfect attendance in that Lutheran church. So I thank the Lutheran background for giving me one thing that I can really say, and that's respect for the Bible. Because when in my 20s, in my college years, I heard the gospel, and I knew I had sense enough to oppose it, because I never heard that before. And the gentleman who was a chemist, and he was he was connected with the folks that are called Plymouth Brethren, but he opened his Bible at the coffee break and at lunchtime, and he looked there and says, look, what does the Bible say? And so he just really put my nose in the scriptures and look what it says. He that believeth has eternal life. So that's how to be saved. Believing in Christ who died for our sins. Well, I knew I was baptized, I was confirmed, and I was a good attender, and I never heard that. So I said, well, that's not right. And so trips between the pastor and my friend and back and forth, and pretty soon I have a decision to make. Trust the preacher or trust the Bible? Well, thank God, I could see that the Bible was a little bit more trustworthy, in fact, a lot, of course. And so I became a real understanding, I believe, the gospel in 1973. That's 50-some years ago, okay? Now then, and so with those Plymouth Brethren, which was, for me, brought out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan to God, well, it's a new life. And so I was with them for a number of years, the last 15 years, the last 7 of which I was one of their traveling preachers. I traveled from the Bahama Islands to the west coast of California. And, you know, here and there, visiting the little assemblies of the Plymouth Brethren group. And then little by little, I began to see more in the scriptures than they were saying. And so I came to understand what we call the grace message. I came to the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul and the writings of a man you know, C.R. Stamm. They're very helpful, and they are still helpful in so many, many respects. And everything he said then was just new to me. And so instead of thinking the church began in Acts 2, I could readily see that, well, as Mr. Stan taught, it was with the salvation of Paul, in Acts 9. And others said, no, it's when Paul was sanctified or set apart by this Holy Spirit in Acts 13. I knew it wasn't, we could hardly decide which, but that was the mid-Acts position, which I stayed with for 40 years. But I'll say this, in the past 5 years, I've begun to see some things that the Lord opened to me, and that's what I want to share with you tonight. I'm going to talk about three different verses in particular that were real stumbling blocks that I misunderstood for 40 years. And so that baggage was pretty worn and handled, wasn't it? But I found out that was no good, and then the next verse, that wasn't right either, and neither was the third. And these two, they all worked on each other, which I'll show you tonight with God's help, and that'll be our message. That's what we're looking forward to. But anyway, I've been 15 years. I'm starting the 16th year pastoring a Bible church, a grace church in South St. Louis. We call the Afton. That's the name of a suburb there. Afton Grace Bible Church. But if you look at our documents, well, we're the mid-Acts church, and we're in the process of revising them, surely but slowly. And I will say this, that as best I can read the congregation, they're all moving with me. What do you think of that? Now, I say with me, I really want to say with the scriptures as we're now understanding them better. We call it better now. Years ago, I would call it worse. You understand what I mean? And so it depends on our perspective. And that I want to speak about first of all. What do you think is the biggest hindrance in you or anyone understanding better your Bible? Well, time's up. It is the confidence. Well, that's my son-in-law over here. And here's the thing. Well, he didn't get it right either, though. The answer is it's the confidence that you already understand it. You understand what I mean? So you will think you understand every verse I put up here tonight. You're going to just say, well, that's old hat to me. Then you will just go to sleep with your ideas, and you will turn off what I'm going to, I hope, share. And so, and let me say this, that's not just my opinion that that's so. The Lord Jesus had a, his confrontation was never with the wicked or the gambler or even the prostitute. It was with the Jewish leaders that were leading Israel astray. And so I've got to look back on my spiritual progress or the lack of it and say that spiritual leaders were the hindrance, some of whom were the helps. And that's true too, isn't it? But some of them were the greatest hindrances of my spiritual growth. Nevertheless, here we have the Lord Jesus. In John's Gospel chapter 9, he healed a blind man. You all know that story. You should know it well. And what was the trouble with what he did? He did it on the Sabbath day. And so the Jews were just beside themselves, the Jewish leadership, with hatred and animosity against Christ. And they went to the blind man, we'll call him. He's now seeing. But the man who was blind, and now I see. And they couldn't stand it. They couldn't stand it. And so they just resisted. And then these Pharisees, they're going at it with the Lord Jesus Christ in a very, very unfriendly way. And then the young man's parents wouldn't even stand with him because they were afraid of what? Being thrown out of the synagogue. The excommunication. All right, the next thing is, the young man was thrown out of the synagogue. And the Lord Jesus found him and talked to him. And the Lord Jesus said this. Jesus heard that he had been cast out of the synagogue. I'm in John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 35. And when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And the blind man, he answered and he said, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." Isn't that beautiful? That is so sweet. So he says, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, now, he's talking now to the Pharisees. He says, "For judgment I'm come into the world, that they which see might not see not might see, that's the blind man, and they which see might be made blind. That's the Pharisees. So, some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and they said to him, are we blind also? See, are we blind to this? And the answer is yes. But here, Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. What does he mean? Physically blind. You would not have the sin. You would have believed me. But now you say, what? We see. I understand. And he says, because of that, your sin remains and your blindness remains. Well, I want to say this as a personal testimony. Confidence that I had the truth was a hindrance to me being a Lutheran. It was a hindrance to me among the Plymouth Brethren. It's been a hindrance to me along the mid-Acts position. And that hindrance doesn't go away in a flash. And God has been very patient and very gentle with me. Most of my life, you know, there's progress, yeah, but there's foot dragging too. Foot dragging. Can't be happy for that. But I was cautious. I want to go ahead of God. You know, sometimes I feel like I got ahead of Him. Well, that's not the place to be either, is it? But having said that, then I thank God. God has been patient with me. I have been patient with our flock there in St. Louis, and I think we're moving as a group. I don't see any organized or disorganized resistance. I don't see any. Because God is sharing it, and I begin to see it, and we share it, and we discuss it. And there's openness, and there's freedom. Freedom to discuss. That's so important. So important. And so that brings me here tonight. Well, now let's turn to the subject that I have before us tonight. And I want to mention the three verses that we're going to talk about. And the first one is Romans. Now, I'm not going to write the verse down. I'm going to write the reference here. Chapter 11. And I think I want verse 13. Let's turn there to Romans chapter 11. And this is a chapter, I'll tell you, it's in many ways one of the most difficult chapters in our Bible. It's verse 13. Now, let me read it for you. And Paul says here, excuse me, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So Paul says, I magnify my office, and he says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, I want to ask you this. Do you ever do this? And this is the way I invite you to do it, to join me in study. I sit back and I say to myself, if I were God, where would I put that verse in the Bible? Now, did you ever think of that? You ever read a verse and say, I want to put this somewhere else, not here. We'll see why I don't want it here, and I'll show you in just a moment. Because Paul is saying, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. Where would you put it? Well, why not Acts 9? Paul got the commission there. It's the Lord Jesus talking to Ananias. He says, of Saul of Tarsus, he's a vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles. And the kings and the children of Israel. We call that the Grace Commission of Paul in chapter 9 of Acts. Told to Ananias, but surely Saul heard it later. Why not put this there? I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. And the answer is, it ain't there. And I believe his first epistle was Galatians, and it's not there. And it's not in Thessalonians, and it's not in Hebrews, and it's not in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. This is the last letter Paul wrote before his captivity. And here he says what? I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. And I say, well, now, God, why did you wait so long before telling us that? It would have been a help to me if he told me back in Acts 9. And then, but here again, now let me explain. I didn't understand the verse. And you say, well, what's there not to understand about this? Let's read it again. I speak to you Gentiles, much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify. What does it mean to magnify your office? Well, I want to tell you what I now think that means. As an engineer, and I'm a chemical engineer, licensed and graduated from the University of Illinois, spent most of my years in engineering. And if what I would answer you to that is, if somebody came up to me and said, well, now, Ivan, tell us the finest hour, the highest thing that you accomplished as an engineer. Well, I'd think back of the projects and the things that I did here and there, and say, well, there, that's the peak of my ministry. That's what Paul's saying. He's not saying my office was great and good. He says, what was the pinnacle? What was the uppermost glory? And the next verse tells you what it is. Verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh and save some of them. What was the highest calling Paul had? You better answer, preaching to the Gentiles. But now, just a minute. How was Paul using the Gentiles? Let's read it again. Verse 14. Provoking to emulation. Jealousy. Making the Jews jealous. And here's how that shook me doctrinally. Because I knew that God had set aside Israel back in Acts 9. There were some people that taught that Israel was set aside in Acts 7 at the stoning of Stephen. Sir Robert Anderson, in his writings, he called that Israel's secret crisis. And I love Sir Robert Anderson. He's been a wonderful helper to me. He was a friend of dear Mr. Bullinger. Did you know that? He and Bullinger were on a first name. You know what he called Ethelbert Bullinger? He called him Bully. Well, you don't do that unless you were really bosom friends, and they were that to be sure. So, Sir Robert Anderson, he said that Acts 7 was Israel's secret crisis, and did they pass it? No, they flunked it. Israel's done for. No, wait a minute. Stan comes along and says, no, it's Acts 9 with the salvation of Paul. Somebody asks him, no, it's Acts 11 because they were first called Christians in Antioch. Somebody says, no, it's Acts 13 where Paul separated from the ministry. Whew! Make up your mind. The answer is every chapter and every issue through the book of Acts is another step leading to 28. And I said this, and I wake up this, here's something else that I was late to really put it together. I want to know what happened and when it happened. And you don't you quote me Ephesians when I'm talking about Galatians. Because Galatians was Paul's first letter and Romans was his last one. And Ephesians was written after he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. The prison epistles. Don't quote them when you're in the early parts. Well, yeah, I used to put them in a blender and just turn on the blender and pick what I wanted. That's not right. We talk about right division and that's wrong division. And saying the one, I was guilty of the other. All right. But now then, you understand this. And so Paul says that my greatest glory in ministry is toward my Jewish buddies, because I'm still working on them. And what's my tool? The Gentiles. Now I'll describe it as, I've given this until I come up with a better illustration, and if you have one, you share it with me, would you? Suppose, for example, I'm trying to sell something to this gentleman. And he won't talk to me. He won't give me the time of day. But it just so happens he lives north to this gentleman who's my bosom buddy. Now this guy won't talk to me. He won't return my calls. He won't give me the time of day. But I'll tell you what, I still want to meet him. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to have a barbecue in his yard. And we're going to cook up all the smoke we can, and we're going to blow it over on his yard, and we're going to invite him over. And maybe if we can get this guy to come over, I can. In other words, am I working with this guy? I'm using him as a tool to reach him. So who was God's goal in ministry in Romans 11? Israel. And there Paul says, I'm the apostle. This verse that I wanted somewhere else, I figured it didn't belong here. This, in Romans 9, 10, 11, we're dealing with Israel past, Israel present, Israel future, but it's all Israel. And that's where I find this verse. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. God, it didn't belong there. And God said, wait a minute. Yes, it does. He put it there to wake up folks like me that were pretty well asleep and say, do you see? that God isn't through with the Jew, at least not yet. Do you see that? So that was crucial for me. Because if Romans was written in Acts 21, well, for pity's sake, Israel wasn't set aside in Acts 13. You see what it did? So it brought me along. And I appreciate now that Paul's highlight of ministry, his highlight of ministry was dealing with his fellow Jews. No one knew what a stubborn, hard-hearted Jew was like Saul of Tarsus, who knew himself. And I'm sure that it just annoyed him and was a part of sorrow and shame in his own life how stubborn he had been. He thought he was doing God's service to kill the Jews that believed that Jesus was truly the Savior, the Messiah. And so he did all he could to work with that group of which he had credentials, he had entree, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he could speak with the best of them, he could run with the best of them, and trying to share with them his light. Now, one more thing. Now, I'm going to leave that there. That's Romans 11, 13. Now I know why it's there. And I say, well, thank God for it being right there where it belongs. And he knew it all the time, but I was a little slow. Because it didn't fit my theology then, did it? Well, it does now. Now, in this chapter 2, we have a story here. Now that you know what Paul's up to, and the answer is he's up to provoking the Jews to jealousy. And so we have several statements here. Back in chapter 10, verse 19, the Apostle Paul quotes Moses in Deuteronomy saying that I will provoke you to jealousy to them that are no people, nobodies. Remember that? But I'll provoke you to jealousy. That's Romans 10. Now here we've got it. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled rather that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, through the fall of the nation, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. That's provocation number 2. Now let's look at verse 14. That I might provoke to emulation them which were of my faith. There's a third time God says, provoking Israel to jealousy. Do you catch on? That God is trying to provoke Israel to jealousy? I'm catching on. Now let's keep reading too now. Paul does this in verse 15. He says, if the casting away of them, that's Israel, be the reconciling of the world, that's the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them, Israel, be, except life from the dead? So we've got Israel cast away and Israel being received, right? And of course we would say Israel's reception is still in the future. Let's go on. Verse 16. If the first fruit's holy, the lump is holy. What is the lump? The answer is the lump is the whole crop. In other words, if you're a farmer, you go out and you bring in the first few roasting ears, you know, sweet corn, you come in, and, oh, they're delicious. I can hear my father say to mother, oh, we're going to have a delicious crop this year. Why? Because those first handful of ears were really sweet and juicy. Alright, so if the first fruit's holy, the lump's holy. And then he makes it a second statement. He said, if the root's holy, so are the branches. So he switches from the agriculture of the crop in the field, see, the lump, the first fruit and the lump, to the tree. Now he's gone into the orchard. And he says, if the root or the stem is holy, so are the branches. And from there, Paul does a grafting job. And you all know about it. But let's see what we know about it. Because I want to say this. People who think they know grafting, they give the Apostle Paul a lot of flack on this chapter because they say, Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. You're doing it backward. And I'll talk about what is backward grafting. Let's read. So he says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive. Now, who's the thou? Well, remember, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I speak unto you Gentiles. Yes? He's addressing the Gentiles. So thou are the wild, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. All right, let's draw a tree here. Let's do that. Can we do that? Let's just watch and see how quick I can do that. Here's the tree, and here's the ground, and then we've got some branches up here. We got some branches. There we go. And you know what? Sure enough, we
we take out a branch or two, and in their place we put some wild branches. Okay, so much for the colors, so much for the tree. Let's see what it says. Let's start there. If some of the branches be broken off. Now, how many of the branches broken off? We don't know a number, it's just some. Let's read on. And thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. All right, the sap that's coming up this tree, does it go into the green branches? Does it? Sure. Does it go up into the red ones? Yeah, sure. It goes into the wild and the tame. Fair enough? So far, so good. Verse 16:18. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So in other words, he's talking to this wild branch, and he says, don't you boast against these guys, because the root, which was their root, is what you're sucking on here. You got that straight? So you've got no cause for boasting. All right, let's read on. Thou wilt then say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is a statement. That is a statement that, let me tell you what it means, that God took them out of the way to make room for me. See? Because why? Because I'm so good. I'm a big shot. In other words, I deserve the place. And God cleared the way and gave me the place. Let's read the next verse. The word that says well there ought to be crossed out, and in this place you should write the word no. You're not the big shot. And there was no place made for you because you're so good, because you were not good. Let's read what it says. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. It was their wickedness that broke them off. Not your goodness that put you in. Don't you think? Hey, they got it backwards. You got that? Now, would you believe that Israel, back under Mr. Moses, committed the exact same error? So hold your place here and turn with me real quick as a flash to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 9, look what it says here. And this is a verse that in recent years I've sort of, when I read over this in my Bible, I recognize it. So chapter 9, let's start. And here, in Deuteronomy, where are we? Israel is in camp right at the Jordan River. We're ready to march across, right? Moses is going to die, and Joshua will take it across. But that's where we're camped right there. And Moses is telling them then, at the end of 40 years, what he was telling Israel 40 years before. So that's why we've got the book of Deuteronomy, to remind these people who weren't there at Mount Sinai. And most of those guys are dead. They're dead. And so now we've got these folks, and they're going to go in the promised land. So we've got to make up for 40 years of forgetfulness. We've got to remind them of all the law. And now let's talk about it. So, verse 3. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he who goes before you. So God is going before you into that land. As a consuming fire, he'll destroy them and shall bring them down before your face. So thou shalt drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to thee. But speak not in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, don't you say this. Look what he says. For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess the land. In other words, he's saying to the Jews, don't you say, because we're such a good people, we get the land. He said, that's not true. Don't you talk like that. And what's he saying to the Gentiles in Romans 11? Exactly the same thing. The shoe's on the other foot, isn't it? The shoe's on the Gentile foot. They're grafting with you. Don't you say it's because you're so good. It's because Israel was bad. And now he says, don't you Jews say it was because you're so good. It's because the Canaanites were so wicked. Remember what God told Abraham? He said the wickedness of the Canaanites was not yet full. Well, the wickedness of the Canaanites was full, wasn't it? When Israel went marching in? You bet. The timing was perfect. But look what he says. He says, speak not in thine heart, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess it. But for the wickedness of those nations, the Lord does drive them out from before thee. See, it's their badness that brought about this issue, not your goodness. And now, switch to Romans 11. It's for Israel's badness. Then it was the Canaanites' badness. Did God warn the Israelites that if they behaved like the Canaanites, he'd treat them like the Canaanites? Yes, he did. Did they hate it? No. In the Old Testament, now, they're doing a rerun. In the New Testament, Israel's doing a rerun of acting up. All right. Now, that said, let's go back to Romans here. I hope you enjoy that. I really just think that Deuteronomy is so capturing Romans chapter 11, verse 20. Because of unbelief they were broken of. You stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. That is God's warning to the Gentiles. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On those that fell, severity, that would be toward Israel, but toward thee, goodness, that is, the Gentiles, the wild branches grafted in, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they, that's Israel, abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in. So God is covering the cutting out and the grafting back of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Let's read on. For thou, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be graft, I would say, back into their own olive tree? Now, I want to ask you this. How many of you understand grafting? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but just think about it. What is a graft? I want to tell you something. I don't mean corruption in politics. We know that's a kind of graft, okay? Let's go in the orchard. Let's talk about the trees. Every citrus tree in California, Arizona, New Mexico, and Florida, and Texas, every one of them is a graft. What is it, the graft? We take a sour orange root, and we put a sweet orange stem. Because we want sweet oranges. You can't sell sour, you can't give away sour oranges. You understand? So we want the choice sweet stem grafted on it. Why do we want this? Because we want the root, it's disease resistant, it's a strong root. We want that root for the benefit we get, but we want the crop from the thing we grafted in. So in other words, the thing that's grafted in is the one we want fruit from. And so now, this guy, he asked a question, and it just set me spinning. Does God want a crop of wild olives? Do you see the problem? What was grafted in? You have to say wild branches, yes? Well, does God want a crop of wild olives? In other words, does God want this crop? Now, that's what they teach. That's what all the Mid-Ax folks think. That's what I thought and preached for 40 years. And I told God, I'm sorry. Now, let's get it straight. Let's get it straight. Paul's graft is backward. And his critics are correct. Except for one thing. They didn't understand olive trees. They didn't understand. There's a guy that wrote a book about the time of Paul. His name was Lewis something, Camilla. I can't say his name. Funny long Latin name. And I went, and in that book it explains this, that if you've got an olive tree, now this won't work for peaches and pears and apricots and plums, forget it. If you have an olive tree and it's good, it's got 100 bushels every year, and now it's down to 80, now it's down to 50, now it's down to 35. You see, my crop is really diminishing, right? And the farmer says, what am I going to do? Here's what you try. This is a last-ditch effort. You cut out a couple branches, and you put a wild one in there. And you cut a couple out over here, and you put a wild one in there. And you know what it does? It acts like a shot of adrenaline to that tree to bring that tree back up to the 100, maybe 110. You see what it is? So God was using, that's the Gentiles. Does he want, is he saving the Gentiles? They're being saved, but that's not his goal. His goal was stimulating the fruit of the natural branches. This whole story is still a wonderful story of stimulating Israel, right? So we had provoking to jealousy in Romans 10:19. We had it in 11:11, 11:14, and we've got this whole story. So did Paul have it that way? No, he didn't. But he was telling about that special grafting of which nobody seems to know. And since I became aware of that, now I want you to know my father had a graft. We had an orchard. He had all kinds. He had pears, apricots, and peaches. You name it. We had it in the trees. And many of them were grafts. But I never heard of this. And so I've gone out to the nurseries and to the horticulturists, and I say, have you ever heard of a graft like this? You know what? They never heard of it. So no wonder the critics think that Paul's got it backward. So I went to Mr. Google and Amazon.com, and I typed in this guy's name. Whoop! There it is. The book's for sale. $32, and I bought it. This book was written about the year 40 A.D., Dr. Paul's lifetime. And in this book, it describes this graft. Woo! I mean, hey, I didn't believe it. This is backward grafting if I ever heard of it. I never heard of stimulating a tree. They say it'll work for a few varieties of pears. But once again, do you see what we're saying? So the purpose of this story is not to convert Gentiles. That is called an unintended consequence. It's good, but we weren't after the Gentiles. You're just in here to help me get the Jew. You got it? That's why we invited you to his barbecue, that you're hard-headed and hard to deal with. You get it? That's it. This is God's last-ditch effort. And so now we've got to say some interesting things. Is God provoking Israel today? Shake your head like this, or like this. Which are we doing? Like this. No! That was for that time. Only. And it does it again prove that God was still dealing with Israel. Yes, it does. And that was just the kicker, the help I needed, wasn't it? There were us. Paul writes this, that he's still dealing with the Jew. They didn't get unhooked from God back in Acts 9 or 11 or 13. They're still connected as vitally as ever. But you didn't ask the question you should have. Yes, but brother, doesn't he speak about it in the past tense? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. The fall of Israel, if you looked in here, is looked at as though it's a done thing, isn't it? How do you explain that? I say, well, that's easy. Once you remember, we're in the book of Romans. Because what does it say in Romans chapter 4? God is a God who what? Counts those things that be not. But he subverts. As though they are. So, was Abraham the father of many nations when God said that he was? No. But God saw the real, and he counted those things which be not as though they were. Abraham was the father of many nations to God. Now turn it out in Romans chapter 8. Then whom he foreknew, he did what? He called. Then whom he called, he what? He justified. Then whom he justified, he what? He glorified. How many of you guys are glorified? Well, no. God sees those things which be not as though they were. You see that? So that's a great principle in the Bible. God counting those things which be not as though they are. And what a thrill that is, too. So I'm not worried about the past tense, are you? So the context is king. And in Romans 9, 10, 11, is God still dealing with Israel? Yes, he is. I used to jab my audience and say, how many here are Pauline? Oh, every hand goes up. How many wonder, is Paul our model? Oh, every hand goes up. Paul's our model. Should we pray like Paul? Yeah, we ought to pray like Paul. I said, well, let me join you in one of Paul's prayers. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, they might be saved. How many of you prayed that lately? And no hands go up. Well, you're not very Pauline, are you? Listen, that prayer was from Paul's heart during this time. If Paul knew that Israel was set aside way back in Acts 13 before he started his first journey, why, the guy's a hypocrite. And I don't think that's fair. Do you? Do you see what I mean? So, Paul, if God is still dealing with Israel, isn't he? See how it comes out? And then I say, Lord, man. So my second passage here is Romans 11. And I wanted you to see one piece of the verse there in Romans 11. Let's look where we didn't pay much attention. Verse 24. If thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature. That's the secret, guys. I ask everybody, and I'm asking you, what does it mean, contrary to nature? Well, we just explained it. This is a graft. You don't do this for fruit trees. We're not looking for what? Wild olives, are we? Now, I've got a little paper here. If you go to Mr. Wikipedia, and if you go to your notes on your Bollinger Bible, your companion Bible, here's what it says. It says that of that wild olive here, Bollinger's note says it's called the oleaster. O-L-E-A-S-T-E-R. Oleaster. I said, I'm not sure I know what that is. That is a variety of wild olives. And here's what Mr. Wikipedia says. The drought-tolerant sclerophyllous tree, that's a crazy thing to hear, hard to read, is believed to have originated in the eastern Mediterranean basin, and this is the wild olive tree. And he says, it still provides the hardy, disease-resistant root which the cultivated olive tree are grafted in. What does he say? Wikipedia says we take he's got a red trunk, doesn't he? Grafting on the green branch, which is just what we would say for citrus and everybody else. We've got to see that we are dealing with a special kind of graft. And Paul was right on target. And now the illustration fully shows us God provoking Israel to jealousy. Well, listen, there's more to be said, but we're going to stop right there because we've got verse number 3 we've got to find. And now then I say this, that you mean to tell me then that when Paul was going through the book of Acts that the Jew was still on his mind all the way through? Because when I read the book of Acts, who's on my mind? I'm thinking about, I'm selfish. I read Gentiles all over the place. Well now, and I have just come, I am in my closing verses, messages on the book of Acts. We've just been there over a year going through it. And I can see now with different glasses. It's the same Bible. But oh boy, it's a different book right now when we really see God dealing with Israel throughout. It's just a marvelous thing. It just fits so well. But then I remembered that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, you know what 2 Corinthians was? That's a book written just before Romans. Well, let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And here's a verse that really sort of, it used to upset me. And now I think it's just, again, it's a wonderful verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Once again, we don't have time to go on the context so perfectly here. But let's start at verse 4. Paul says, and such trust have we, that is we meaning Paul and his associates, through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. See, the Corinthians were deprecating Paul and his apostleship. He said, look, we're nothing. We're a bunch of nobodies. Christ is everything. The gospel is everything. We're a bunch of nobodies. But let's read on. He says, not that we should think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency of God, who has made us able ministers of the new covenant. It says New Testament. I've gotten over that. I know that the word covenant, testament, really means covenant. So, then I ask myself the question, is Paul an able minister of the new covenant? And you know what? I wrote out a bunch of emails. And you know what answers I got back? A few guys said yes, but most of the guys said, what? No! Next question I ask myself, when have I ever heard one message I told you I've been in this for over 40 years. One message preached, Paul, an able minister of the new covenant, explaining that the new covenant was made with whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the new covenant because they broke the old. Is that to the Gentiles? No. So Paul is this able minister. He says so. And I say, well, can it be? I say, you know what? That explains Paul going to the synagogue, doesn't he? You know, the two programs. You know, people teach that we've got the grace program superseding the kingdom program, going through Acts. That's not the issue at all. We do have two programs. Oh, we do? Yeah, what are they? It's the old covenant that they don't want to let go, and the new covenant they don't want to take hold. Those are the two programs. And now, do you think that Paul was a turncoat, a compromiser, and a hypocrite when he goes through these Jewish washings, when he takes the vow, when he's always wanting to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost? Not a bit. Who established the old covenant? God did. It's divine, folks. And don't you forget it. Well, who's offering the new covenant? God is. And Paul says, I'm the evangelist of the new covenant. Paul was to grace, and was that a covenant of grace? Yes, of course it was. So Paul was to the new covenant what Moses was to the old covenant. Now, I'm going to ask you this question. And preaching through the book of Acts this time, what does the priest of Pentecost have to do with all of this? I didn't know. But it said the day of Pentecost was fully come. And you know what? That rattled my cage a little bit. Because it sounds like it's saying the self-same day. And I go back and read the Old Testament, and here we are hundreds of years later, and God has something happen on the self-same day. And I said, you know what? I know, when was the Passover? Anybody knows the 14th day of the first month, right? Christ, our Passover sacrifice, right? Well, the Pentecost was when? 50 days. 10 plus 40. Pentecost means 50, sir. So don't you want to know something? Where was Israel 50 days after they left Egypt? They were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, chapter, verse 1. So, what's significant about Acts chapter 2? It's God offering the new covenant on the self-same day that he offered the old covenant to Israel at the foot of the mount. Was the day of Pentecost fully come? You bet. They may have celebrated Pentecost every year, you know, 1,500 years. But here we are, 1,500 years later, and when the day of Pentecost is fully come. So, you know what we got in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3? Peter, for the only time in Peter's ministry he ever used the word covenant, is Acts 3. You are the sons, he says, of the covenants and of the prophets that God made with Israel. How about that? And then I ask this other question. Was Paul an able minister of the new covenant? I was convinced the answer is yes. And you sound like you share that with me. All right, let's go. But I'll tell you what let's do. Let's go grab a Greek concordance. How many times do I have the word covenant in the New Testament? 33. That's not hard. Let's write that down. We've got a covenant. 33 times. Now, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we've got it 4 times. In the book of Revelation, we've got it 2 times. Now, I'm sorry. This is Acts here. Excuse me. This is Acts. The 2 times are Peter in Acts 3:26, and Stephen mentions it in Acts 7. So I've got 2 times in Acts, and in Revelation, we've got it 1 time. Now, let's do the heavy math. That adds up to be 7 minus 33. I've got 26 times. Guess who used all 26? Would you guess Paul? If you didn't, you should. Now then, how do they divide?
Well, in the book of Hebrews, we've got 18 times. And in the other epistles of Paul, we've got 8. 8 and 8 equal 26, right?
But now let's ask this question, and this argument ought to settle it forever.
Whoever wrote
the book of Hebrews had better be an able minister of the new covenant. Right? Case closed.
Woo! I love Mr. Welch's 40 pages introducing the book of Hebrews. Just love it. But I don't remember that he kept this once.
So, again, is it an open and shut case? I think so. For me, it is. Paul, that able minister of a new covenant. So was he ministering that new covenant throughout the book of Acts? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. And I can't tell you, and it doesn't behoove me to tell you all the perverted things I've heard of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That we know Paul wasn't to the Jews, and so this is the covenant of grace to Gentiles. That's what they'll say. You ask them. Ask folks. Not to embarrass them, but to feel them out. Don't tip your hand. See what their thinking is. And most of you get no answer. And the answers you get are just ones that are scratching their head. And I was a head scratcher on that one for more years than I want to tell you. But I sure as people know. Isn't that right? So there we've got these three passages that now, do they work together? Yes, they do. Now, so I want to end with this note as we think of God dealing with Israel. When Moses offered them the old covenant in Acts 19, verse 8, you know what they said? All that the Lord had said will we do. Well, Moses made a whole bunch, 7 or 8, up and down Mount Sinai. Moses is a regular mountain climber. Yes, sir. And some of those trips he stayed up there 40 days. Moses, really, he must have had a tent up there. Anyway, he was up there for over 2 months on top of that mountain at 40 days at a time for at least 2 times. All right. So finally, Moses comes down. Where was the old covenant signed? Exodus 24. You know, Sir Robert Anderson, he asked me this question once. He said, where does the book of Hebrews begin? Well, silly, chapter 1. No, that's not what he meant. He meant key it with the Old Testament. Where does it begin? Well, somebody will say the Passover. You know what? The Passover is hardly mentioned in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is all about this covenant thing, folks. And that's Exodus 24. So Sir Robert says, look, the book of Hebrews begins with Exodus 24. And boy, that is a help I needed too. But now let's get on with it. In Exodus 24, Moses comes down and he's got, you know, all the fillings in. They're done. He tells the people about it. And you know what the people said the second time? All that the Lord has said will be done and be obedient, right? So what did Moses do? He wrote it down. Now what do you do with a contract that's written down before you sign it? You say, let's read it one more time. I mean, did he get it right? So Moses read his writing to the people. And so for the third and final time, they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And it says, Moses took the blood, he sprinkled it on the book, and on all the people, saying, behold, the blood of the covenant God hath enjoined with you this day. This day, you got it? That's the old covenant day. And we're in the book of Acts, right? So what did Israel do? They signed without hesitation to a covenant they couldn't keep. And they refused to sign the covenant that they couldn't break. And that just tears me up. How do you feel about that? They wouldn't let go of the one they broke right and left. And they wouldn't take hold of someone that you can't. Isn't that a heartbreak? Well, that's the end of the story. as yet there's lots to come, isn't there? So, those are three passages that have been hard passages. And in my lifetime as a Christian of 58 years now this summer, I've preached it more often bad than good. So I got a lot to make up for now. Not all that much time to cover that ground again, huh? You know, we can't go back and undo the thing. But we can take it from here on. Let's close now. Let's go. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for the joy of your precious word. Thank you for the thrill of understanding more of what you've said. We just love the gospel. We love our Lord. We love the gifts of grace and all that you've done for us. And now we thank you for the sense of your love toward Israel, which even makes your love for us the more dear, more real, the more vibrant, the more enjoyable. Now we give you thanks and bless our fellowship together in these meetings as they continue. Amen.